Whenever sincere and earnest Bible students look into prophecy, they need to look really into three sources. First and primary, they must look into the Bible, the Word of God, to see what God has to say on the subject. Secondly, if they have in prior studies determined to their own satisfaction that the Lord provides special messengers and has provided a harvest messenger for the end of the age, many of us here believing, Pastor Charles Russell being the one, they must also look into his writings on the subject. And third, they must look at the events around them. They must look at the way events are transpiring so as not to make expectations that are out of harmony with the fact. Like the weatherman who makes a prediction, his last thing is to look out the window to see what the weather is, to see if his predictions are accurate. And so it has been that many times that Bible students looking over a subject of prophecy, because they have these three divergent sources to look into, will not all arrive at the same conclusion. And as a result, there is often discussion and dialogue. And this is good. This sharpens and whets the mind to better ascertain what the scriptures and what the events around them have to say on any given subject. And from time to time, these discussions erupt in various dialogues from the platform as well as in fellowship. And currently, it seems, looking over the discourse we've been hearing from various platforms in the past several months, there has been much discussion about the subject of the harvest of the gospel age and its length and when it terminates. And we would like to continue in this discussion in this same spirit of dialogue. Over the years, I think we would all acknowledge that we had grown up hearing basically one fact on this, and that was that as long as the spiritual class, the Church of Christ, is on this side of the veil, the harvest continues. That its termination was marked by the completion of the church. But recently there has been a thought, and has been expressed by good and sincere students, students who have done much study and analysis on the subject and on the facts, that really the harvest came to an end in a very real sense in 1914 with the introduction of the world wars and their effect in tearing down the present social order in Christendom as such. And because this has been advanced by various good and sincere students, it obviously needs consideration by all. But it does not necessarily mean we all will agree after considering the scriptures and the facts. This particular discussion on the harvest and its length is a large area, much larger than we could ever hope to cover in our full time, let alone in the abbreviated time we're going to use for discussion, because it involves at least nine other areas of various disagreements by some, and not all in the same package. It involves the question of the length of the gospel harvest. Secondly, it involves the definition of what harvest means and what the harvest work is. Third, it involves the question of the existence of spirit begettal in Babylon. Fourth, it involves the question of the future rise of churchianity to a position of power. Fifth, it involves the question of the timing of the pouring out of the plagues of Revelation. Sixth, it involves the decision we individually make on the amount of stress to place on public witness activity. Seventh, it involves the direction of the public witness message of the church. Eighth, it involves the responsibility of each individual Christian in proclaiming a message of judgment. Nine, it involves the question of whether or not there is a major work future for the church on this side of the veil. And there are many minor questions that are also involved in this overall package. And again, we'd like to stress that these differences are not categorical. Not that one person has one set A to Z, the other the opposite set, but rather there is a mixture because the brethren are trying to intellectually study this out for themselves and arrive at conclusions to match the scriptures, the writings of that servant, and the facts harmoniously together. Many of the differences are differences of words. others are differences of substance. There are both types of differences that involve. The scope of our message today is only going to be to try to cover briefly and just lightly the first two areas of these differences, the length of the harvest and the definition of the harvest and the harvest work. How long is the harvest of the gospel age? Before we can intelligently answer that question, we need to treat area two, the definitions. The concept of harvest in the scriptures is based both upon Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable that Jesus gave of the wheat and tares, and Revelation, the 14th chapter, the direct scripture and prophecy about harvesting, the man with the crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. It's based upon the thought that in a natural planting and growing season that the Bible was written in the rural areas, that the year came to an end with the harvesting. You brought in the crops of the previous year, you were ready next to plant and till the ground for the planting of the coming year. It was really the closing off of the previous growing period, the reaping of the fruits, the destroying of the refuse that came with those fruits. And really, in Israel, there were two harvests. There was the grain harvest in the spring, and there was the grape harvest in the fall. And these two harvests are both symbolical. We can go to Revelation 14 as our first text to note that both of these have a symbolic value in discussing the scriptural concept of harvest. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And we notice in this passage that there are two harvests. He takes the harvest of the earth, the grain harvest, and he likens this to the harvest of those who are true Christians, away from, out from, the great mass of Christianity that are nominally Christians. And then he has a second harvest, the harvest of the vine of the earth, which he is paralleling here to the destruction of the refuse, to the throwing aside of that which has been first cleaned of those which are the true Christians. Those are removed, and this is the destruction then of the nominal. So there are these two main sections in harvest. The harvest of the true church, the harvest or destruction of the nominal. But now the first harvest of the true church is itself divided into two parts. So in our definition, we'd like to come to that division. The first part is the separating. We're now thinking of Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The first part is the separating of the wheat from the tares. And the second part, while not explicitly stated, strongly implied, the preparation of the wheat for its final storage and keeping. The shifting, sifting of wheat from chaff, as it were. You might say the first part is the separating of the true Christian from Babylon, and the second part, the separating of Babylon from the true Christian. The separating of Babylonishness and the spirit that may come with him. There is both the separating effect from the tares and then the sifting within the separated group. And in the very excellent treatise that I'm sure all of you have read, in volume 3, The Work of the Harvest, these two main divisions of the harvest are clearly brought forth. In that chapter, in volume 3, from page 135 to 187, there is a discussion of the separating out from Babylon. And then from page 188 to page 226, there is a discussion of the separating of the separated ones, the sifting among themselves. And that's where you find the treatment of the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the wedding garment, Israel's 70th week, the dragnet parable, the parable of the 11th hour. Now, these are all involved in this aspect. So when we look at the overall subject of harvest, we have to subdivide this. Are we talking about this harvest of the nominal church and its destruction? Are we talking about the harvest of the separation of the true from the nominal, or that part which is the division of the true once it is separated? These three parts are involved. Now our own thought on the timing of these harvest phases. And this is the area we realize there's more than one opinion. Our own thought is that the harvesting of the wheat from the tares takes place, very technically, from 1878 and continues virtually until the church is complete. That the sifting of the separated wheat is simultaneous. That as the wheat is taken out from the tares, it in itself needs sifting, needs correction, needs cleaning out of that which is chaff and attached to it, both personally and collectively. But that as the time goes on, the volume of the first work, the separating the wheat from the tares, decreases, while the volume of the second work, the sifting within the separated class, increases, so that you have a greater proportion of activity viewed in the separating among the separated, in the sifting of those who have already made their decision to leave the church nominal. And that the harvest of Babylon, the harvest of the nominal church, can take place only after the completion of the first harvest, the harvest of the true church. And we'd like to give, to the extent that time permits, 11 reasons for our view. First reason is Revelation 14:16. We've already read this 14th chapter. He that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped, and another angel came. He describes it as though the first activity, the activity of the reaping of the earth, was complete before going into the activity of the reaping of the vine of the earth. Now, this does not prove that. He could be just as well stating one fact and then say, in the meanwhile, this other takes place. That's possible. But the way it's written, the easiest way to take it is, once this activity is complete, the earth was reaped, then the next activity takes place. And this is why we're inclined to think that until the full reaping is finished, the full first harvest is finished, the second, the destruction harvest, cannot begin. Second reason, Revelation 14:19. The angel thrust in his sickle, now this is in the second harvest, into the earth. He gathered the vine of the earth, he cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The second harvest, the harvest of the vine of the earth, the harvest of the church nominal, its rejection and destruction by the Lord, is connected with a key word, the word winepress, is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now this should be a clue to take our mind over to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, verses 1 to, well really it's 1 to I think 5 or 6, 1 to 6. But just quoting part of it, who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Gazra, he that is glorious in his apparel, and then it goes on and says, he has trodden the winepress alone. We feel that the winepress is not a general description of the overall period of trouble, but is a specific description of the climax of the time of trouble. It is the final destruction of the antitypical Edom that you have in Isaiah 63, the same as the antitypical Babylon. It should not be confused with the overall period of trouble, but is the anarchy or climactic phase of that trouble, which we feel is to a future, and this harvest, the second harvest, is connected with that. Third reason, Revelation the 18th chapter. I noticed something interesting. My Bible, punctuation marks, and not necessarily the same as all other Bibles. I happened to, during the intermission, look at Sister Marie Jesuits. I don't know if she saw me, but I was peeking her Bible, and her punctuation was different than mine. So I'm not sure how your punctuation is, but I like the punctuation of my Bible on the 18th chapter of Revelation. I feel it's accurate. In Revelation 18, we have the prophecy of the fall of Babylon. This is the basic prophecy of the entire chapter. I would suggest, and I'll give my reasons for suggesting this, that this chapter is best divided into two sections. Revelation 18, 1 through 20, is a description of God's judgment sentence upon Babylon. The sentence that he makes, and he says, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, you who are my people. And Revelation 18, 21 through 24, is a description of the execution of that sentence. You have the sentence, and you have an execution, and the two are not necessarily simultaneous. Now, the punctuation in my Bible, and you can check yours. In verse 4, just before the word come, come out of her, my people, I have a beginning of quotation marks. And you know, I don't have the end of those quotation marks until verse 20. The end of the verse, there is the end of those quotation marks. And if you think of that as one long quotation, to me it harmonizes the entire chapter. What he is saying, he's talking first to his people in Babylon, come out of her, because, and then he goes on and describes what's going to happen to her for many, many verses. And then, in verse 21, he describes, after the sentence, the description of what happens. And we feel that the sentence upon the church nominal is a sentence that goes back to 1878, 1881 area. But the execution of that sentence is the harvest of the vine of the earth that we saw described in Revelation 14 and is still future. So that Revelation 18, verses 1 to 20, have taken place in the past. Revelation 18, verses 21 to 24, are describing the literal, physical destruction of the church nominal. And you'll find this very much in harmony with Jeremiah 21, 51, where after describing what destruction will be like, he finally says, now do it by throwing the book into the water so it never rises. He uses a descriptive phrase very similar to the millstone phrase that you have in Revelation 18. Fourth reason, Jeremiah the 8th chapter. This whole chapter is the saga of the class that we have come to call the Great Company. The saga of those who, while striving to serve the Lord, are not fully faithful. We're going to touch just two or three things in this. In verses 10 to 13 of Jeremiah 8, we find that there comes a time when their wives, the churches that these spiritual ones were united to, are given to others. The leadership of these are given to those of a much more much less spiritual, much more nominal attitude. And as a result, it causes great consternation among the spiritual class. And their frustration is finally expressed in verse 14. What can we do? Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities, into these cities of Christendom, and be silent. We tried speaking, it's been to no avail. All who cause is trouble and controversy. Let's be silent there. Because the Lord our God has put us to silence. He has given us the water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. And there, from verses 14 to 18, you have a completion of this reaction. Then in verse 19, we have a pronouncement of the Lord's judgment upon them and upon the system into which they have entered. And then in verse 20, from within the defense cities, we have their anguish cry, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not safe. What I'd like to call attention to here is the notice, the observation that the harvest is over is only made by the Great Company and only after the recognition that judgment has been pronounced upon them. So we feel this would indicate the point that we've been making. The harvest of the true church must first be complete with its full completion before the destruction of the nominal. Fifth reason, Joel, the third chapter. We are going rapidly because we do want to give the brethren some time for questions and comments. In Joel, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we have a setting. Behold, in those days and in that time will I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now here we have a scripture that I would suggest is a direct link to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, bringing all nations together against Israel. A description of a period of trouble on Israel that we are prone to call Jacob's trouble. A period when the nations of the earth are gathered, united against Israel, and the final climactic battle before the kingdom of peace is fully established. But it's interesting, in this description of this battle, which takes up all of the third chapter of Joel, we notice in verse 13, "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fast overflow, for the wickedness is great." Notice the description of this with the Revelation description. It was a harvesting of the vine of the earth, the fast overflow, the wine fats. But here the context of that cry to put in the sickle does not take place until the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, until the beginning phases of Jacob's trouble. Now also in verse 16, in this same chapter, we have a description of the Lord fighting at that time. And it says, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." If the heavens are shaking, the heavens have to be there. You can't shake what is not in existence. The heavens are shaking when the Lord roars in his battle for Jerusalem. Therefore, this full destruction that is pictured in the second part of the harvest has to be then. We're just going to touch one or two more. In Revelation, this one we're just going to give you for home study. Revelation 19, 18 and 19, we have the description of the destruction of the beasts and the false prophet, those symbols of Christendom. And in this destruction, following their destruction, in these two verses, there's a prophecy that says, "He will call together the fowl of the heaven to feast," and this will be the great supper of God. And we find almost the identical words in the Old Testament that he's using. In Ezekiel 39, remember Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the great descriptive chapter of Jacob's trouble. In Ezekiel 39, when God fights for Israel, he says the same thing. "I will call together all the fowls of heaven to feast on the flesh of kings and of captains that have come." We have again a tie-in in prophecy between the fall of Christendom and Jacob's trouble, placing this feature of harvest then at that stage. Jeremiah 51:33. A most unusual text in the way it's wording. Now, every once in a while you'll find a scripture where the spiritual differs from the natural. And the Bible calls attention to this. You remember in Isaiah 60 about the travail, bringing forth the child before the travail. Who ever heard of such a thing? And he specifies this. Well, here's something else that no one hears of. Jeremiah 51:33. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come." Well, that's unusual. Usually you thresh in the harvest. That's part of harvesting, isn't it? That's one of the harvest features. But here he specifies, it is time to thresh her. It is time to flail her, to separate from her those who are the Lord's. But yet a little while before her harvest has come. He makes her harvest after her threshing. It's something that is extraordinary, and he calls it to our attention, we feel, in Jeremiah 51. Matthew 13 is, of course, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We'll just mention our eighth point real briefly, that in this parable, you've got to divide it into two sections. Verses 24 to 30 of Matthew 13, he gives the parable. Verses 36 to 43, he explains the parable. We're just going to suggest, place these side by side, the parable and the explanation, and see if they don't fit the same pattern that you have in Revelation 14. When he gives the parable, he specifies and he emphasizes the separating of the wheat from the tares. But when he explains it, just like in Revelation 14, the latter part, he emphasizes the destruction of the tares from the wheat. He turns around and looks at it from the opposite aspect. He's talking about the second aspect of harvest, tying the two in together. But he tells us in this parable when the harvest occurs. And that's the thing we want to look at mainly. The harvest is the end of the age. 13, I believe, is verse 40. And that word, end, is a very interesting word. It is not the word that is usually translated end, which means the final termination point. But it's end meaning a period of time that climaxes in a termination. We'd like to read the definition of the word from Vine's Dictionary. Centelia, the word translated end, signifies a bringing to completion together, marking the completion or consummation of various parts of a scheme. The word does not note a termination, but the heading up of events to the appointed climax. In other words, as long as you're in a transition period, as long as you're in a period when one age is ending, another is beginning, you're in the centelia. As long as you have climatic events still taking place, you're within the centelia. The harvest is the end, the transition of the age. Transition be a perfect word for the word end there. It fits exactly the definition given by Vines and other scholars as well, Bengel being one of them. As long as you do not have the new age fully entered, you do not have the old age fully ended. The harvest is the ending of the old age. As long as the old age, the gospel age, the work of the gospel, the selection of the church, is still going on, you are still in the transition, you are still in the harvest. And you can notice this word, just for reference, it's only used in these reference places in the Bible. Matthew 13, 39 and 40. Matthew 13, 49. Matthew 24, 3. Matthew 28, 20. And Hebrews 9:26. The last reason we have noted down here, we gave last Sunday, we won't go into detail, just for those who weren't here, it's a comparison of Acts, the 28th chapter, verses 26 to 28, with Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 9 to 11, where we see that the harvest of the Jewish age did not end in AD 70. Because when Isaiah specifically asked how long would the message of that age go forth, Isaiah was told, until the cities, plural, be wasted without inhabitant. In AD 70, only one city, the capital, Jerusalem, the most important city, the polity of the nation, fell. But the requirements of Isaiah 6, the duration of the age, were not met. It was not the fall of the cities, which took place in the period of 130 to 135. Now in closing, on this part, there's one other element that comes into the discussion in great detail, and that is the reprint article, The Harvest Not Yet Ended, reprint page 5950. Both viewpoints like to quote this article. It's a favorite from all aspects, because it is the most definitive article on the subject, and yet it can be interpreted two ways. The one viewpoint notes that the reason given in this article for suggesting that the harvest goes grandly on is because there was still a vine of people coming in as a result of the public witness work, particularly the photodrama work, and that since that vine has dropped off, the reason for the article has tapered off, and therefore we have virtually come out of the harvest in a very practical manner of speaking. And that perhaps in the article he had suggested that we had thought for a while this might be a gleaning activity. And now perhaps that's what it is, because the work has tapered, and perhaps it is a gleaning. But we would reject that ourselves for two reasons. First, if you study the book of Ruth, you notice that gleaning begins as soon as harvest begins. Gleaning is not an activity of the latter part of harvest. Gleaning goes on the entire period of harvest. Ruth is gleaning the entire time they're harvesting there. Gleaning also never brought any wheat into the barn. None of gleaned wheat went into the barn. Gleaning was only a provision for the poor people to get some wheat to take home, some grain for themselves. It did not have reference to volume of harvesting. It had reference to God's provision for the poor of the land. And if it's the gleaning work, then it's not going into the Lord's barn. It's going to the poor of the land. The term gleaning, scripturally speaking, we do not think fits to this particular activity. The other viewpoint in the same article notes, Brother Russell states, at first we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper had closed in October 1914. I note this fact, at first we were inclined to surmise this, implying, but now we see differently. But now, at last, we see that that was not the case. And we inclined to agree with this. Another sentence in that article that is both used in both viewpoints. Then, too, we reminded our readers that the parallelism between the Jewish and the Gospel age could not include anything belonging to the New Dispensation. The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here.